I'm going to be speaking about how things multiply. How do movements spread? How do things multiply? Now, many years ago when I was in my, I guess, my teens, maybe a little after that, there used to be this commercial for a product that was available on the market. It was a shampoo, and it was called Wella Balsam Shampoo. How many of you remember that? Shampoo, okay. And do you remember the commercial? They relied on word of mouth about the product to allow it to spread. Do you remember that? You'd see these two women talking about the shampoo that they used, and they would tell two friends, and they would tell two friends, and so on and so forth. And before long, the whole world is using the shampoo. Those people who have hair, at least. All right? Okay? Now, that's how they marketed their product. Now, I'm not even sure if Wella Balsam is even available on the market today. Anybody know? I don't know. So I don't know how well that multiplication scheme really worked. Okay? But when it comes to Yeshua followers, an interesting case study in multiplication is provided for us by none other than one of Yeshua's earliest followers, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. He shows us the way that it's done, or at least the way that it should be. So would you turn with me to John chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 40 to 42. And the title of my message this morning is How Yeshua Followers Multiply. How Yeshua Followers Multiply. Andrew shows us how it's done. John chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. If you need help finding it, John 1, 40 to 42 comes right after John 1, 39. All right. Just trying to be helpful. Okay. Okay, so I'm going to read that passage to you, then we'll come back and we'll talk about it. One of the two who heard John speak, and it's speaking about John the Baptizer, by the way. We call him John the Immerser in our congregation. But one of the two who heard John speak and who followed him, namely Yeshua, different him here, it's not referring back to John, who followed Yeshua was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Yeshua, and Yeshua looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, I want you to notice Andrew's technique, or at least what he does in these few short verses. He had just become a follower of Yeshua himself through the ministry and preaching of John the Immerser. And fresh off his own discovery of Yeshua, what does he do? Well, he does three things specifically. First of all, he prioritized his mission field. It says that he found first his own brother, Simon. So subsequent to his own decision to follow Yeshua, the first thing that Andrew did was go find and evangelize his brother. The first person with whom Andrew shared Yeshua was his own brother, Peter. Peter was the first person that Andrew went looking for. And I think that's the way it should be. Andrew prioritized his mission field. When I became a believer in Yeshua, the first people that I began to share with were members of my own family. I spent long hours sharing with my youngest brother, Hillel. And there was no one, bar none, that I wanted to see saved and that I wanted to know would be with me forever in eternity than my own father. And that's why, many years ago, actually in the year 2000, when I got the message that my father had suffered a heart attack aboard a flight to Florida, and that they had aborted the flight and landed in Wilmington, North Carolina, so that my father could be taken to the emergency trauma unit there. When I heard that news, the first thing that I did almost automatically without thinking was go down on my knees and cry out to God, "Lord, save him." Andrew prioritized his mission field. And we, too, must also prioritize our mission fields. And I believe it starts first with our families and with our loved ones, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, unsaved husbands and wives, and friends and loved ones. I believe that there is an order in our witness, and for that reason, it is very instructive when Yeshua laid out the Great Commission for his disciples. For example, it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 37, Yeshua said that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name, in Yeshua's name, to all the nations, beginning from where? Jerusalem. Yeah. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have another parallel statement of the Great Commission. Yeshua instructed his disciples. He says he told them to stay in Jerusalem until they would receive power, when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he said, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. There is an order in which our gospel proclamation proceeds, right? First, it would be Jerusalem. That was the closest. You know, that was their own people. That was their. Then they would go into all of Judea and Samaria, the larger province. And then they would go further to the remotest parts of the earth. You can almost think of it as concentric circles. And so there's an order and manner in which the gospel proclamation was to proceed. You know, I always marvel when you can sometimes meet people who express a desire to serve the Lord in missions or evangelism, and they start dreaming about working in idyllic mission fields or exotic locations. And they talk about how much they want to share the good news with such and such people groups or in such and such countries. But then if you ask them, well, are you actively sharing the good news with your friends and families, your coworkers, or your fellow students now at home? They sometimes look at you and give you this blank stare. Well, you know what? If you are not sharing the gospel at home with the people that you know and care about most, the people that you love, what makes you think that you will need to or even be able to do so a long way from home with people you haven't even met yet? Your mission field is all backward. You've got it all mixed up. If you're not sharing with the people closest to you, then you shouldn't be going off to far off places to do so. We need to prioritize our mission field. You know, think about this. If I am not speaking the good news to my own kids, then what makes me fit to be standing here in the pulpit of Beth Messiah Congregation declaring the good news to Livingston and to places beyond? It would be illogical. It starts with those closest to us, doesn't it? Yeshua himself established the order of missions, as I mentioned, the concentric circles of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth. You know, if you take a rock and throw it into a river, have you ever noticed how it starts with these little ripples that start to motion outward in concentric circles? Well, that's sort of like what the proclamation of the gospel would do and will do and should do. It proceeds outward. So we start with our families and loved ones and those closest to us. Now, don't mistake my words, because I am not saying that preaching to your families is going to be easy. Home could also be the most difficult and challenging mission field. Your families know us best, right? Sometimes a prophet isn't a prophet in his own hometown. You ever heard those words before, right? Yeshua knew that better than most. Sometimes he was preaching and some would say, isn't that the carpenter's son? Worse yet, there were others who said in reference to Yeshua, we don't know who his father is. That was a veiled reference, maybe not so veiled, hinting that Miriam, Yeshua's own mother, had become pregnant with him by an act of adultery. And so when they were making such accusations and implications against Yeshua, the person, they were dismissing and belittling credence in anything he could or would say to them. It was the classic ad hominem argument, argument against the man, right? See, if you can dismiss the man, if you can dismiss the messenger, you can also dismiss the message or anything that he could tell you. Our families and our friends and our loved ones know us best. They know our quirks. They know our foibles. They know our shtick. They know our history. They even know our sinful patterns. They know our baggage, which can sometimes give them fodder and ammunition to dismiss our witness or anything that we might say to them in reference to Yeshua being the Messiah. As if once we've been branded by people, there isn't anything that we could possibly tell them that might be true. I remember when I first believed in Yeshua, I was in my early 20s and living on my own in my own apartment. But every Friday night, I would go to my father's house for Friday night Shabbat dinners. And now, as a new believer, I was very timid about the prospect of telling my father what I now believed. But typically, after we would finish eating at these Shabbat dinners, my father would launch into a discussion of Jewish themes that may or may not have been related to issues of Jewish history, Jewish religion, Jewish theology, philosophy, customs, prophecy. And at this one Friday night Shabbat dinner, shortly after I had become a believer, and I was a little intimidated about sharing my faith with my family, my father launched into this discussion, and he turned his attention to the long, tragic experience that has been Jewish history. And he wondered aloud how, with all of God's promises to Israel in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament, with all of his professions of love for the nation of Israel that we find in the Hebrew Bible, how is it that Jewish history could be replete with one tragic persecution after another, right on up through the 20th century, which saw the Holocaust, where 6 million Jewish people were wiped out. I remember my father asking, how could God have allowed all this to happen? Well, I sort of felt that was my opening to tell my father about my faith, which I had been silent about until this point. So I began a little bit timidly. I said, well, God has only ever promised Israel blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. And I reminded him of the portions in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, part of my own bar mitzvah portion, which enumerated the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And then I said, if we have ever suffered in Jewish history, it must have been because of our sins. And then my father replied by saying that he had personally witnessed hundreds of Jewish people shot to death, were killed by the Nazis. And he noted that most of these Jewish people were all devout, pious, and observant. And then he said to me, and he asked me, he said, what was their sin? What was their disobedience? And I said, I believe that we sinned as a people for rejecting the Messiah. Then my father looked at me and he said, well, Irving, who is the Messiah? And then I said, I believe it was Yeshua, Jesus. Well, at that point, my father rolled his eyes. He waved his arm at me and he said, come on, what are you talking about? You know? And perceiving that I had been roundly ridiculed for my faith by my father in front of an entire table of family members, I vowed that I would keep my faith to myself from that point forward. See, my father actually started telling everybody, he chalked up my belief in Yeshua to some stage or some phase that Irving is going through. You know, he said he'll eventually come out of it and he'll move on to something else. And that can make you feel pretty small and ashamed, can it? You know, Irving's going through a phase. But it was kind of like the Jewish woman who went to a psychiatrist and she was complaining that her husband thought he was a refrigerator. So the psychiatrist told the woman, He said to her, "Don't worry. Your husband's probably only going through a phase. He'll eventually snap out of it." But then the woman said, "But doctor, I can't not worry about it. Every night when we're in bed and my husband opens up his mouth, the light goes on and it wakes me up." Phase maze, right? I'll show my father what kind of a phase it was. All right. You know, when you open the door of the fridge, the light comes on. All right. A couple of years later, I was planning to be immersed, baptized in water. And one day, a friend of mine from the church congregation that I was attending at the time called me up on the telephone to talk about my ensuing immersion. Unbeknownst to me, my father sat listening in on the entire conversation on another extension of the phone line. And moments after I had hung up with my friend, my father came over to my apartment. He knocked on the door. He didn't say anything. He entered without saying anything, but his face looked ashen white. Well, I went back to sit on the carpet where I had been sitting. I was working on a little project. And moments later, my father exploded. And he said, "What is this that I hear about baptism?" Uh-oh. Here it comes. And my father at that point began slapping me and cursing me. And he finally said, "Irving, they," and he was talking about the Nazis, who had killed 200 people in his family, who he assumed to be Christians. He said, "They killed 200 people in my family, and now you are becoming one of them." My prospective baptism was like a dagger in his heart. And it killed me, and it pained me to see him talk that way. And he eventually gave me this ultimatum. He said, "Irving, either you recant your faith and give it up, or I will no longer acknowledge you as my son." He said he would cut me out of his life forever, completely, and that he would also cut me out of his will. That he would cut me out of his life was like a knife in my heart. I loved my father. The last thing that I ever wanted to do was to hurt him this way. Well, it took a few days and a lot of prayer. A lot of people were praying for me. But my father relented of his threats. He told me, crying, that I was his son, that he loved me, that he couldn't cut me off out of his life. But he said, "Irving, I just want you to know how much this thing you are doing hurts me." Well, that killed me, because I loved my father more than anyone in the world. So don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that sharing with our families and loved ones will be easy by any stretch. Okay, hold your question, and I'll when we come to the end, I'll come back to you. Okay, good. So it is not easy by any stretch. In fact, family members can be the most difficult people to share with, right? But if we are not sharing Yeshua with our loved ones, how can we share it with anyone? How can we share Yeshua with anyone? Andrew prioritized his mission field. Family came first. It says, did you notice in the text, that he found first his own brother, Simon Peter. That's the order. Jerusalem first, then Judea and Samaria, and then and only then the remotest parts of the earth. That's the order. Are you sharing with your parents? Or your children, or your spouses, your siblings, your friends and loved ones, your neighbors and coworkers? The first way that Yeshua followers multiply is that we prioritize our mission field. But that's not all that Andrew did in these couple of verses. Notice, secondly, he perfected his message. Look at verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Now, excepting Liz DeBotten, okay, not including Liz DeBotten, you can't answer this one, okay? But does anybody know how to say "I have found" in biblical Greek? Okay, Liz, you can't answer this, right? Anybody know how to say I have found in biblical Greek? I bet you know, and you didn't even know that you knew. Okay? There is an expression that you have probably used at least once in your lifetime after you made some startling discovery, and it is actually a Greek word which means I have found. It is the expression eureka. Okay? Have you ever used that term, eureka? Well, when you do, you're saying I have found in Greek. Okay? That's what the term that Andrew uses here, although he uses the first person plural, we have found. Okay? And let me tell you that in discovering who the Messiah is, that is probably the greatest eureka that you, I, or anyone else for that matter, could ever make in this life. The knowledge of the Anointed One, the promised Redeemer, Deliverer, Savior in the Hebrew Scriptures, there is no greater discovery that any of us could ever make in life. You know, there's a lot of people putting their faith in prominent human beings this week. I don't have to tell you, if you watch the conventions these last couple of weeks, the Democratic one this past week, the Republican one the week before, there are a lot of people putting their faith in Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. You know, there's only one in this life that we can put our faith in, and that's Messiah Yeshua. And so Andrew had found the Messiah, and that simple message is what he had presented to his brother Simon now. That was the perfect message. It conveyed completely what needed to be communicated. It tells it all. Sometimes we overcomplicate things or clutter up our definitions with all kinds of extraneous details. You know, you ever hear people share with others and they say things like, if you only believe in Yeshua, you'll have a better life. Or they might say something like, my life has taken on so much meaning and purpose since I came to know Yeshua. Or since I believed in Yeshua, I am a completely different person now. Or follow Yeshua and you'll have a fulfilling and meaningful life. Well, all of that may be true. Probably, and it is true. But cut to the chase. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. We have found the Messiah, God's anointed servant who came to fulfill and perform the mission and tasks that God assigned to him. The one who fulfills all of God's righteous requirements, who lived a sinless life and died as an atonement for sin, and who transfers and mediates God's righteousness to us. He is God's servant who came in fulfillment of God's purposes to redeem us from sin and death and to bring us to God and to his eternal righteousness and kingdom. That's the message. Andrew perfected it. All he said is, we have found him. We have found the Messiah. You know, sometimes simple is best. Now, granted, at that early time in the ministry of Yeshua, Andrew may not have fully understood all that was wrapped up in what the Messiah had to do, right? But he presented Yeshua as the Messiah, the one whom God sent to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from ourselves, to deliver us from the corruption of this fallen creation. Andrew certainly had a way to go and grow in his faith and understanding of Yeshua's mission, that it was more than just bringing political emancipation from Rome, but he would grow in his understanding, and he did, as all the apostles and disciples would. But he perfected his message, and he presented the essence of who Yeshua was, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Redeemer. That's what his brother Simon needed to know. We have found the Messiah. That's what our families and loved ones need to know. We have found the Messiah, the only name under heaven by which men and women might be saved. By the way, did you notice there are actually two things in this verse that Andrew found? He found the Messiah, and then he went and found his brother, in that order, in time. That was a eureka moment for Andrew. In fact, the news that Yeshua is the Messiah is the eureka of all eurekas. We have a message to tell the world. We have found him who came to deliver us from sin. And so Yeshua followers multiply first when we prioritize our mission field, and second when we perfect our message. By the way, one thing that's worth noting in passing is this. Look at the words in parenthesis in John 1, 41. Notice that Andrew tells Simon Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And right after that, you will observe the words in parentheses. Anybody see that? What is that? The words in parentheses. Okay. Which is translated what? Translated means Christ, right? Now, by the way, the words in the parentheses are not part of Andrew's original speech. He didn't need to provide that translation for his brother Simon, who was already fully up to speed and acquainted with the term, person, and work of the Jewish Messiah. No, the words in parenthesis were included by John, the author of this gospel, for the benefit of his Greek readers, who may not have been familiar with the Hebrew term Mashiach or Messiah. Consequently, he used the Greek term Christos, from which comes the English Christ, and which is a direct one-to-one translation of the Hebrew. It means anointed one, because he wanted his Greek readers to fully understand and not miss who Yeshua was. So even the author of this gospel perfected his message and used a term that would have been fully understandable and recognizable to his Greek readers. So if Yeshua followers are to multiply, we first have to prioritize our mission field. Second, we need to perfect our message. But we're not done yet. Notice thirdly what Andrew did here. He pointed Simon to Messiah. Look at verse 42. And I love this phrase. It says, he brought him to Yeshua. Andrew led his brother Simon to the Lord, to the Messiah. That is the goal of our witness, isn't it? It's not to overwhelm people with the facts. It's not to show people how much we know or how smart we are. It's not just to give them knowledge as if head knowledge could save or change anyone. But it is knowledge with a purpose. The goal is to introduce people to Yeshua and to a relationship with him. That's what Andrew did here. He led his brother to Yeshua. By the way, the Greek word translated brought here can also mean to lead in a spiritual direction. So, we prioritize our mission field, we perfect our message, ultimately for the purpose of leading people to Messiah Yeshua and to a relationship with him. Now that's what John the Immerser, the baptizer, did. Remember how he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." He pointed people to Messiah. In fact, he attempted to point an entire nation to Yeshua. He was the prophesied herald, the mouthpiece, the voice crying in the wilderness. Andrew, in fact, became a follower of Yeshua through the preaching of John the Immerser. And that's what Andrew now did. He literally brought his brother Simon to Yeshua. And that's our job too. Now, of course, we can't literally bring people to Yeshua today because he no longer walks the earth. He sits at the right hand of God the Father until he returns. But we can bring him to people, can't we? As we reflect Yeshua as lights in the world, as we reflect his character and likeness, as we are conformed to the image of God's Son, we can point people to him and bring him to them. Because it's when people are led to Yeshua and brought into relationship with him that they are saved and that they are changed. Look at verse 42 again. It says, he brought him to Yeshua. Notice what it says next. Yeshua looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kepha, or Cephas," which is translated Peter. So Yeshua eyes him up and down and all over here, and he acknowledges him as Simon, the son of John, who he was. And then he gives him a nickname by which he would be called later. He says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, you might not think too much of that on first glance. You know, we tend to give nicknames to people all the time. I've got nicknames for my wife. I've got nicknames for my son. And I've got a whole bunch of nicknames for my daughter because she's got a very multifaceted character. And I mean character. So perhaps nothing stands out to you in this verse. But let me tell you something. Yeshua has just hinted at a major change that Simon would eventually undergo. In Messiah, he would become a whole new person. And this was reflected by the change of nickname. Now, you see, he was Simon, son of John. He was a fisherman. He was nobody unique. I'll tell you that there were probably thousands of Simons in Israel at that time. It was a very common name. You know that Simeon or Simon was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So many Jewish children were called by that name. Same with his father, John. John was a very common name. So there literally could have been thousands of Simon, son of John's in Israel. And there were many who plied their trade as fishermen in Israel. So Simon, son of John, was by no means unique. And then as you go further through the gospel, we learn a little bit more about him. Turns out that he was quite a character himself. Not always exemplary. People, Bible commentators and expositors often remark, and they call him impetuous. They call him rash. They call him always sticking his foot in his mouth, Peter. Remember the passage in Matthew 16? When Yeshua asked his disciples who they thought he was. And Peter came up with the answer. He said, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And you can almost imagine, ding, 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 ding. That's correct, Johnny, tell him his prize. But then moments later, when Yeshua told him and the other disciples that he would be handed over to the chief priests and mocked and killed, Peter said, never, Lord, that will never happen to you. Do you remember how Yeshua needed to confront him at that point? Get thee behind me, Satan. You have set your mind on man's interests, not on God's. Later, when Yeshua was arrested and brought to the house of the high priest, Peter followed at a distance, and he waited and he warmed his hands in the courtyard. But when he was asked by the servants if he was a follower of Yeshua, do you remember what Peter said? I don't even know the man. In fact, he denied Yeshua not once, but three times. Peter was not the picture of stability. He was impetuous and he was rash. But Yeshua eyed him up, and he told him that he would be called Cephas. That is Aramaic for rock. He wasn't so much of a rock, was he, at that point? But Yeshua said, he shall be called Cephas. And so that his Greek readers wouldn't miss it, John, the author of this gospel, again supplies the Greek word Petros, or Peter. Now, this passage obviously instructs us as to how Peter arrived at his name, right? He was a Jewish man named Simon, but this is how he arrived at the name Cephas, because Yeshua said, you will be called that. But it is more than just a nickname. Yeshua was truly indicating that Peter would be a rock. It would be upon his confession in Matthew 16 that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that the church, the congregation of Messiah's body, would be formed, would be founded, and would be constituted. And Peter would be a pillar and a foundation stone in that body. And he would bring the gospel to the circumcision, to the Jewish people. He would really become a rock. But note that it was Andrew's act of bringing his brother to Yeshua, which would bring this incredible change into his brother's life. He would go from rash, impetuous Simon, the son of John, to the rock, pillar, and foundation stone, Peter. See, as we bring people to Messiah Yeshua, their lives will be changed. That is how Yeshua followers multiply. We need to prioritize our mission field. We need to perfect our message. And we need to point and lead people to our Messiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, which is so instructive for us. We thank you, Lord, that you desire lives and followers and lives that are no longer conformed to this world, but who follow after you and are transformed by the transforming power of the gospel. We thank you that you can take average fishermen in Israel and make them fishers and leaders of men. We thank you, Lord, that you could take average Joes like us and make us servants of the King. Lord, I pray that we would speak the gospel to those closest to us, that we would prioritize our mission field, that we would perfect our message. What is it that we tell people when we share the good news? And that we would also point people to Messiah, that we would bring them to him. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay.